When you reflect on the first words of that song, they bound the hands of Jesus. Maybe your heart is filled with sadness. Maybe a little bit of righteous indignation to think of the very idea that our Lord and Savior was treated in a way like that. But it was necessary. It was necessary in order to fulfill all that had been spoken. In Isaiah chapter 53, beginning with verse 5, the prophet said, "But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." If I were to say, "My hands are tied," we understand that that would mean I'm limited. It usually means as well that the limitation that has been placed on me to cause me to say my hands are tied has been placed on me not by necessarily my own doing, but usually by something that someone else has done or said, or the existence of some law or rule that cannot be broken or whatever. So when we say my hands are tied, that means I am being prevented from doing a certain thing. This evening, I'd like for us to think about binding or tying the hands of Jesus. As badly as we feel toward that cowardly mob that tied Jesus up, have we been guilty of the same thing? In the course of our study this evening, along with some songs to illustrate some of the points, I want to share with you four illustrations of how we bind the hands of Jesus. This becomes a concern to us because when we say that, or when Jesus says, "My hands are tied," he would say that because of something that we have done or failed to do. We are preventing him from doing something that he could do otherwise. This is not to be understood as the idea that we're more powerful than Jesus and we can tie him up so that he can't get loose. You understand that it's based on the principles of divinity, of righteousness, of justice. It's the divine nature of Jesus. And because his word says that certain things must be in order for other things to be, then if my actions or my inaction prevents the first circumstance from being complete, then by that I am preventing the second thing from being done. And so, if we're talking about binding the hands of Jesus, I want us to think in terms that there are things that we can do and things that we can fail to do that will prevent Jesus from being able to bless us. The four things that I'm going to share with you will all, I believe, if I've got this right, will begin with the words, "by refusing to." There are four things here we're going to talk about. But I mentioned it at the very beginning because they have this thing in common, by refusing. It carries with it a little bit more weight than something that we do without realizing it. When you refuse to do something, that implies full knowledge, full understanding, but a lack of will, a lack of decision to do it. And so we're not going to be talking about things tonight that you and I don't have any control over. We're not going to be talking about things that we don't know to do, things that perhaps we haven't been fully taught in or instructed in, or things that we can't help. We're going to be talking about the nitty-gritty. We're going to be talking about the kind of things that we sometimes just simply don't do. For no good reason. Things that we know must be done. And yet, we fail to do them. We'll begin with the most basic of all, and we bind the hands of Jesus by refusing to obey the gospel. Obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ is absolutely essential to being able to go to heaven. If an individual lives to reach an age at which he or she understands and has the full reasoning capability to make decisions and make choices and to understand the consequences of choices that are made, to know the difference between right and wrong, as we say, we call that the age of accountability. And all of those who reach that age of accountability are also living in a time, we can say, of responsibility. The time of responsibility is a time when we are responsible for what we do. We are accountable for how we live. And if an individual lives to reach the age of accountability or responsibility, then he or she, if he or she plans to go to heaven, must, no question about it, obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I believe I'm talking to a group of people who understand that as essentially as anybody on earth could understand it, because that is certainly one of the most basic, elementary things that have to do with our relationship with God. We know we have to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. The New Testament teaches us that there is no way that we can go to heaven if we're not willing to believe in Jesus as God's Son, repent of our sins, confess our faith in Him, and be baptized into Christ. And through the cleansing power of His blood, receive the forgiveness of sins. But in order to reinforce that, we always go to a particular passage of Scripture in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, where Paul says, "When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus." He makes it unmistakably clear by saying they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, they who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. In view of these things that we know and that we know so well, we're driven to ask the question, then why would anyone not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ? Knowing and understanding what the Bible teaches, knowing and understanding that passage there in the New Testament that is so clear, how could a person refuse to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ? Because that seems to be one of the most essential matters. And indeed it is. And if we refuse to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, there's nothing Jesus can do for us insofar as our salvation is concerned. We have effectively tied the hands of Jesus. In fact, in the words of the writer of the book of Hebrews, "There remaineth therefore no more sacrifice for sins." That's a way of saying there's really nothing else that can be done. When one rejects Jesus and refuses to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, the writer says there's effectively nothing that can be done. The song that we're about to sing is an old song that we are very familiar with, and yet it tells of a very, very important, beautiful concept.
When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Not a shadow can rise, not a cloud in the skies, but His smile quickly drives it away. Not a doubt nor a fear, not a sigh nor a tear can abide while we trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Not a burden we bear, not a sorrow we share, but our toil He doth richly repay. Not a grief nor a loss, not a frown nor a cross, but is blessed if we trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. But we never can prove the delights of His love until all on the altar we lay. For the favor He shows and the joy He bestows are for those who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Then in fellowship sweet, we will sit at His feet, or we'll walk by His side in the way. What He says we will do, where He sends we will go. Never fear, only trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey.
We bind the hands of Jesus when we refuse to be transformed. When one obeys the gospel of Jesus Christ, he or she becomes what the New Testament calls a new creature. There is a beginning again. This new creature is described as being in contrast to what the New Testament refers to as the old man or old person of sin. When we obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, we turn away from sinful behavior that has been ongoing in our lives, and we start fresh. We begin new. In fact, in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, Paul said, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. To become a new creature is language that contributes to the understanding of the entire concept of being washed clean. It's a concept that was in existence even from the Mosaic period, when God's will dictated that the priest, before going in to the holy place to offer the sacrifices, went to that large basin that had been constructed, and ceremonially the priest would wash themselves, symbolizing the cleansing that came about as a result of the forgiveness of sin. Sin, of course, involves guilt, and guilt is associated with our understanding of being in transgression of God's law. The guilt ends when the sin is forgiven. And therefore, when an individual obeys the gospel of Jesus Christ and is washed clean in the blood of Christ, symbolized by the matter of baptism, then there is no more guilt of that sin that was previously committed. However, if we refuse to be changed, if we fail to view baptism and obeying the gospel of the Lord as a new beginning, but if we try to carry on and carry over those same sins and behavior, we can't really say that we're new creatures. What if one doesn't live like a new creature after he or she obeys the gospel? A couple of conclusions may be drawn. Number one, perhaps they didn't understand what they were getting into. I've known a lot of people who obeyed the gospel of Christ and were baptized and yet really didn't understand anything about it, but did so because someone put pressure on them. I remember my father telling the story of a young man who obeyed the gospel after he preached at a certain place and perhaps a gospel meeting. I don't remember the details clearly, but I do remember that he said after the young man had had time to get home, that young man's mother called my dad up and she said, "I want you to unbaptize my son." He said, "Ma'am, I'm sorry, I don't quite understand what you're asking." She said he didn't understand what he was doing. "We're members of such and such church, local denominational group there in town." She said he was just there tonight with his girlfriend and he got caught up in what was going on and he didn't need to be baptized. "I want you to unbaptize him." Dad said that he told her, "Well, if he didn't mean to do what he was doing, if he didn't understand what he was doing, rest assured, it didn't mean anything." Perhaps we need a better understanding of what constitutes obedience, particularly repentance. To repent means to turn away, to turn and walk in a different direction. But getting back to our topic, if we refuse to be changed by obeying the gospel of Christ, then there isn't anything the Lord can do for us. Until we resolve to change, to make the transformation, to live as the new creature, leaving behind the old person of sin, sometimes it means making some very difficult choices. Sometimes it means not going to some of the places that we may have gone before, not associating with some of the people that perhaps we associated with before. Many people take an approach of looking at such a matter as being very invasive. Why, What right does the Lord have to invade my life and to demand that I completely turn away from the way that I've been living? He has the right of heaven. He has the right of eternity. And when we refuse to change, even though perhaps we have gone through the motions of obeying the gospel, if we do not live as new creatures, we have tied the hands of Jesus. And He cannot help us.
Buried with Christ, my blessed Redeemer, dead to the old life of folly and sin. Satan may call, the world may entreat me. There is no voice that answers within. Dead to the world, whose voices that call me. Living anew, obedient but free. Dead to the choice that once did enthrall me. Yet 'tis not I, Christ liveth in me. Think it not strange that things I once cherished cannot allure me or charm as before. For in the flesh with Christ I have suffered. All things are past, I love them no more. Dead to the world, to voices that call me. Living anew, obedient but free. Dead to the choice that once did enthrall me. Yet 'tis not I, Christ liveth in me. Dead unto sin, alive through the Spirit. Risen with Him from the gloom of the grave. All things are new, and I am rejoicing in His great love, His power to save. Dead to the world, to voices that call me, living anew, obedient but free. Dead to the choice that once did enthrall me, yet 'tis not I, Christ liveth in me. Sin hath no more its cruel dominion. Walking in newness of life, I am free. Glorious life of Christ my Redeemer, which He so richly shareth with me. Dead to the world, to voices that call me. Living anew, obedient but free. Dead to the choice that once did enthrall me. Yet 'tis not I, Christ liveth in me.
We bind the hands of Jesus by refusing to pray. In James chapter 4, verse 2, James makes a very startling statement. And it reminds us of all that particularly Jesus taught during His ministry on the subject of prayer. James says, "You have not because you ask not." You have not because you ask not. Well, then, does that mean that God will give me things if I just ask for them? He will. In fact, we're told that that's the only way that we can have certain things. There is a certain measure of wisdom that God says He will give us if we will pray for it. Jesus taught His disciples to ask for the common blessings that come to enhance our existence here upon this earth. Illustrated by the matter of our daily bread. Forgiveness is a matter that can only be received if we ask for it. So now that you think about it, when James says you have not because you ask not, puts a special emphasis on the need to pray, doesn't it? Don't want to give the impression that prayer is all about asking for things. It is about asking for things, but it's also being thankful for things. The thanksgiving that we feel for those things, thankfulness, needs to be expressed to God in prayer. In fact, in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, Paul said, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Take a look at those two verses and notice all of the things that are tied in with the matter of prayer. Particularly the peace of God that passes all understanding, the peace of God that passes all understanding that guards our hearts and minds. The peace of God that's beyond human understanding that guards our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. What a chain. What a chain is so carelessly broken when we neglect the matter of prayer. Well, preacher, how many times does the Bible say you have to pray every day? Actually, the Bible says that the Christian has to pray all the time. Pray without ceasing. That's an interesting number, without ceasing. No, it doesn't mean that your head is to be bowed with your eyes closed every minute of every day. What it means is at every opportunity and upon the slightest bit of notice or need, pray to God. And so you might say in that sense it's an unlimited number, isn't it? The times in a day that we need to pray. An unlimited number of times. Every day will be different, but every day should be filled with prayer.
Sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer that calls me from a world of care and bids me at my Father's throne make all my wants and wishes known. In seasons of distress and grief, my soul has often found relief and oft escaped the tempter's snare. By thy return, sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer, the joy I feel, the bliss I share of those whose anxious spirits burn with strong desires for thy return. With such I hasten to the place where God, my Savior, shows His face, and gladly take my station there and wait for Thee, sweet hour of prayer. Sweet hour of prayer, sweet hour of prayer. Thy wings shall my petition bear to him whose truth and faithfulness engage the waiting soul to bless. And since he bids me seek his face, believe his word and trust his grace, I'll cast on him my every care and wait for thee, sweet hour of prayer.
We bind the hands of Jesus by refusing to share the gospel. We talked about that this morning. In fact, I had an entire sermon that was to follow up this morning's sermon for tonight, but for various reasons, I decided to change a little bit. To share the gospel, as we noted this morning, is to share the most important thing that we could ever share with someone. George Sweeting, in his book entitled The No Guilt Guide to Witnessing, tells about a man by the name of John Currier who in 1949 was found guilty and sentenced to life in prison for the crime of murder. Later he was transferred and sort of paroled to work on a farm, a work release situation in Nashville, Tennessee. In 1968, his sentence was terminated and a letter bearing the good news was sent to Mr. Currier. But he never saw the letter, it never reached him, and he was never told anything about it. Life on that farm was hard and without any promise of the future. And yet John kept doing what he was told to do, even after the farmer that he worked for had died. 10 years went by. And then a state parole officer learned about John Currier's plight. And he went to find him. And he told him that his sentence had been terminated and he was a free man. Mr. Sweeting, in his book, then asked the question, would it matter to you if someone sent you an important message, the most important message of your life, and year after year the urgent message was never delivered? We who have heard the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ and have experienced freedom through Christ are responsible to proclaim that message to those around us who are still enslaved in sin. The people who have not obeyed the gospel are John Currier. You and I are the message that he needs, that they need so desperately to have. Jesus said in Mark 16, verses 15 and 16, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Whoever does not believe will be condemned. If we refuse to share the gospel with those around us, we are tying the hands of Jesus so that he can bless neither us nor them. The song we're about to sing is a song of commitment. Invitation songs are usually selected for that purpose, though this is not one that we normally sing as an invitation song, but we're going to use it as such tonight. If you need to respond to the Master's invitation, we're going to sing this song, and hopefully the words will encourage you, but more importantly, I hope that each of us will think about the words as we sing it. Let us stand as we sing.